the day in which we live. And deliver us from the pitfall into which sometimes ancient men fell. Help us to learn the lessons of history. And Father, we would particularly pray that as we consider the revival that took place in Hezekiah's day, we pray that we may see the principles that are found here and apply them personally. Because revival begins with me, with us. Now may thy blessing rest upon us in this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our subject tonight is Hezekiah, or History, Prophecy, and Song, the difference that Jesus Christ makes. Chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are very interesting chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, and it would be nice if we could spend an hour on each one of them. But we do want to finish Isaiah by the end of the summertime, and if we are, we have to hasten. And this is a place, unfortunately, in which we have to hasten, in spite of the great and tremendous spiritual lessons that are found in these chapters. So let's consider the life of Hezekiah as it is set forth here and in the parallel passages. And remember that it is against the background of this man's life that Isaiah writes most of the remainder of the prophecies of this great book. Hezekiah's name means God is might. If you were to encounter Hezekiah on the streets of Jerusalem, and you were to say to him, "Hello, King Hezekiah," you would say to him, "Hello, King, God is might." That was his name. God is might. He was Judah's greatest king, according to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5. Now there is a similar statement that is made of Josiah, who was also a king of Judah. But I think that the reason that Hezekiah is singled out as Judah's greatest king is because as an overall king, his life was most in accord with the will of God. Josiah was the greatest king in his turning to the Lord. The greatest revival of all occurred in Josiah's day as Josiah turned to Jehovah. And so in that sense, Josiah was the greatest king in Judah, the greatest in his moral turn. But Hezekiah is the greatest king overall, and he is particularly the greatest king in his faith. Now, we also know Hezekiah as the missing book of the Bible. If we want to kid someone, we say, turn to Hezekiah chapter 47 and verse 8, and you'll find that statement. And occasionally you might hear me say that. I'll say that so and the Bible teaches such and such. And if you want proof, turn to Hezekiah chapter 26. I mean, of course, that what I've said is my own personal opinion, not in the Bible at all. It's the missing book of the Bible. Dr. Walford, who is the president of Dallas Seminary, likes to tell a story of an event that happened in his early days when he was still in seminary. He was conducting daily vacation Bible school out in the country. And so the final night came, and all of the kids were there with their parents. And, of course, the kids knew something about the Bible, but the parents knew less. And they were going through the exercises of that night to demonstrate what they had learned. And one of the things that they were doing was Bible drill. And Dr. Walford was calling out a book of the Bible, and the first child to find the book would jump up in the group the moment that he found the book. He called out Exodus. And they turned their Bibles quickly, and someone reached Exodus, jumped up. I have it. And so he was going. Romans. 1 Timothy. Nahum. Habakkuk. Hezekiah. And there was a silence. Came over the audience. Dr. Walford said he looked out at the parents and there was a pained expression on the parents' face. They were looking around. Why doesn't some of the Why doesn't someone find it? Why doesn't someone find it? And finally he said there was a little boy who yelled out, "There ain't no such book." And this great sense of relief and also shame came over the faces of quite a few of the parents who thought, of course, they should find Hezekiah. So it's the great missing book of the Bible, Hezekiah. When you think of the great kings of Israel and compare them with Hezekiah, you think of men like Uzzah. Now, Uzzah, the king who prophesied, the king in whose reign Isaiah first prophesied, was one of Israel's or Judah's greatest military kings. Hezekiah was not the king militarily that Uzzah was, nor was Hezekiah the wise king that Solomon was. Solomon was probably the wisest of all of the kings. Hezekiah was a wise man, but he could not compare with Solomon. Or when you think of David, for a man who understood human nature, there was no man like David. And the exploits of David were surely greater than Hezekiah. But then these men were also characterized by great faults. Solomon had his great faults. Uzzah had his. David had his great sin. So when you put it all together, I think you can understand why Hezekiah is singled out as the greatest king of Judah. He wasn't the great man that Solomon and David and Uzzah were in certain particulars, but overall, he was the greatest man of faith in Judah. I commented two or three times ago when we were studying the 30th and the 31st chapters about how strange Hezekiah's life is in the light of his father and his son. His father was Ahaz, one of Israel's or Judah's wickedest kings. And Manasseh, his son, has been called the most wicked king of Judah. So here is a man whose father was wicked and whose son was wicked, but about whom the scriptures say that he was the greatest king that Judah ever had. Now we have a text over in the book of Proverbs which goes something like this. It's Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And as I think about Hezekiah stuck in between this wicked king Ahaz, I want to say, how did he manage to become the king that he did become with a father like Ahaz? And then how did Manasseh become the king that he became with Hezekiah as his father? And it's difficult to understand. And yet there may be an explanation, because it's entirely possible that Hezekiah derived his sense of the spiritual from his mother. It's interesting that his mother is singled out for special mention in two places. He was the son of Abijah, it is stated. And so it may well be that she was a godly woman, and that Hezekiah's godliness is to be traced to his mother. Or it's entirely possible that Hezekiah's godliness is to be traced to some servant in the house of the king. After all, wasn't it Naaman, the great Syrian captain, who was brought to Jehovah because he had a little servant girl who was a Hebrew and who knew the God of Jehovah and told him that the God of Jehovah would heal his leprosy? Or perhaps it was Isaiah. Isaiah, you see, was a very veteran servant of Jehovah at this time. Everybody knew Isaiah. And the kings knew Isaiah because Isaiah was a noble, we suggested a long time ago. And we know this, that he had access to the kings of Judah. And so it's entirely possible that Hezekiah had lived under the influence of the prophet Isaiah. And for this reason, he became the king that he did. At any rate, he became the instrument for revival by God, which made him one of the world's great reformers. When you think of reformers, you usually think of Martin Luther, or Augustine, or Calvin, or Wesley, or Whitfield. But you should also think of men like Paul, and men like Josiah, and men like Hezekiah, for he was a great reformer. He produced, humanly, one of the greatest of the world's revivals. Now we, of course, do not know what a revival really is. We put signs outside of our churches which read, Revival, May the 21st to May the 28th. And then, of course, if the evangelist gets sick, we put out, Revival postponed. Revival is a work of God. It is not a work of man, ultimately. That's why we should never call a meeting a revival meeting. Of course, if you want to call it a revival meeting in the sense that you hope there is going to be some revival, well, there is some sense in that, and I presume that if questioned, we would say that's probably why we put that on our sign. But it surely gives a wrong impression. There's going to be a revival here May the 21st. Not before, not after, but on those days there will be revival. Now, this was a revival. True revivals usually surprise the preachers as much as they surprise anyone else. When Billy Graham was preaching in Los Angeles, he was just an ordinary preacher. But revival took place because God moved in the hearts of men. And Billy Graham became a great evangelist because God saved souls. Now, Hezekiah is a man then who was a human instrument in a revival which had been planned by God. Now, Hezekiah fights four wars, it seems to me. The first is the war against idolatry. And we're going to look at this first. War against idolatry. Now, you won't find it in Isaiah, but I think it's so important to understand Hezekiah's life that we're going to turn over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and we're going to look at some of the things that are stated here in a brief way at least. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 3, through chapter 31, verse 21. Let me put these verses here. 29:30 and 31. These are the chapters that describe the great revival that took place under Hezekiah. The Bible says that Hezekiah walked in the ways of King David. And the interesting thing about Hezekiah is this. By the way, is that 1 Chronicles up there? It is. Isn't that a shame? That should be 2 Chronicles, of course. Some of you were having a little difficulty, like that book Hezekiah. Some of you were not disturbed at all. I know who you are. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. Now, we're not going to read this. I want to just comment on a few points here and there. You'll notice the second verse, however, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Now, for 8 reigns in the kingdom of Judah, it had never been said that one of the kings walked in the ways of David. Hezekiah is the first king now after 8 kings of whom it is said that he walked in the ways of David. They had had their good kings, for Uzziah was a good king, Jotham was a good king, but it is stated of Hezekiah that he walked in the ways of David his father. He was a descendant of King David. Therefore, he was of the messianic line. Now, Hezekiah was a man who prepared for revival before revival came. Because the moment that he came to rule, revival began. Will you notice the third verse? He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now notice the 36th verse. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And now will you notice the 17th verse? Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified in the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they finished. So from the first day of the first month of Hezekiah's reign, a spiritual work began in the kingdom of Judah. He was to bring Judah back to God. And Hezekiah, from the very first day that he became king, began to move. He was a man of preparation. He was a man in whom there had been instilled the fear of Jehovah. And I would imagine that Hezekiah was the kind of man who just could not wait to become king, that he might undo some of the evil that Ahaz had done. So he was a prepared man. You know, I don't think anything ever comes without preparation. I said a minute ago that when Billy was preaching in Los Angeles, that something happened and Billy Graham was immediately a famous evangelist, for a few movie stars had been touched by the gospel message. But I'm sure that there was preparation. I've met Billy, and I know him. He's a man of unusual dedication, a man of tremendous sincerity. Many things about his ministry I would not agree with, would not practice. But no one can say that God has not used him. And I am thankful for every single person who has come to know Jesus Christ through him. I think he has been an evangelist of God. But I'm sure, as I know Billy, and I happen to have known his father, that part of the preparation for that revival that took place in Los Angeles had been done years before, when Billy sat around the table and his father, Mr. Graham, opened the Word of God and read it and talked about spiritual things. He was an elder in an independent church in the city of Charlotte, where I preached and where I came to know him. Nothing ever happens in God's work that is not the product of preparation of heart. May I say something to you? You shall never stumble into fruitful service for Jesus Christ. It just does not happen. It comes only because we are anxious to be used by God, and we're willing to get down upon our knees with the open Bible and allow God to teach us the truth of Holy Scripture, get upon our knees and pour out our hearts in prayer to Him, come to know Him in an intimate way. And it is not until we have become prepared that God is able to use us. For He must have an instrument that He can use. And if you want to be used by God, you can be sure that preparation is necessary. It will not just happen. You will just not sit in the pews and hope that perhaps someday someone will lay his hand upon your shoulder and you will become fruitful for God. It will never happen if you do not prepare. He was a man of preparation. He studied the Scriptures. He knew God in prayer. He sought to do the will of God. No doubt. He sat at Isaiah's feet and learned what he could learn from the servant of Jehovah, Isaiah. And when he came to that throne, he was ready. And God had an instrument, and he used him. You know, it's like putting meals on the tables, mothers. They just don't get there by accident, do they? There is preparation. Quite a bit of preparation. And we come in and we sit down at 6 o'clock and there it is. It's all laid out wonderfully. Prepared. Now then, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Verses 4 through 6, to read of the determination of this man, Hezekiah, because here we have a description of some of the things that he did. And one of the things he did is one of the most interesting things in all of the Bible, I think. You remember that years and years ago, when God, through Moses, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, into the promised land, or into the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, they had an experience in which the serpents came in and bit the murmuring children of Israel. And Moses was told to prepare a serpent of brass and to put that serpent of brass upon a pole. And when a member of the tribes of Israel had been bitten by a serpent and was destined to die, when he looked upon the serpent that was upon the pole, he lived. That was his way of salvation, physically. Now, that was the serpent of brass. Now, isn't it interesting to read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that this serpent of brass had been preserved by Moses and had been preserved by the children of Israel, finally had come down to the days of Hezekiah, and it was still there. And what was it? Well, let's read. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the idols and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, the word Nehusheth means brass. Now, Nehushtan means that little bronze thing. It's a diminutive. And so what had happened was simply this. They had preserved that serpent of brass upon the pole, which had been the means of the physical deliverance of many Israelites. They had put it aside. Whether Moses did it or not, the Bible doesn't say. But it had been put aside, and it had been kept. And finally, the time had come when men began to burn incense to it. That which had been used by God as an instrument became a religious relic. Now, there is a church today that is known for its relics. And this passage has a message for them. Because, you see, when anything that God has used in the past becomes simply a relic that we burn incense to, it has become that which instigates to sin. Now, I think it took a great deal of courage for Hezekiah to do this. After all, the children of Israel were burning incense to this traditional thing. How would you feel, for example, in your church? If you should have something, suppose, for example, you had an idol that was set up on the platform somewhere, and you were burning incense to it, and suppose I walked in, and I went over and took it and threw it down. What would you say? Well, you'd be very much upset, wouldn't you? Well, I think that undoubtedly there were many people that were very much upset with King Hezekiah when he threw down this little thing. And I think that he probably came, walked right in, and he said, "And that little bronze thing over there, toss it out. I don't want to have anything to do with it." Yes, toss it out. Throw it out. It's idolatry. And I gather from this that Hezekiah was a kind of innovator, too. He didn't mind going against the tradition. He was not a man who blew with the breeze. He was a man who had his own mind. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clung to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. He knew the faith rest technique. And the reason that he was so successful was because he had had revival in his own heart first. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. And Hezekiah had drawn nigh unto God. So God drew nigh unto Hezekiah. And by means of Hezekiah, a great revival took place. I think it's interesting, too, and you may turn back now, if you wish, to Isaiah, that in the restoration of Hezekiah, there were two primary things that happened. Number one, he restored the temple worship. And as a matter of fact, he called for a sin offering to be offered for all of Israel. Now remember, the 10 tribes were to the north. There had come a disjunction between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And the northern kingdom lived in much greater apostasy than the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah, when he came to the throne of Judah, called for a sin offering for all the 12 tribes. And he sent out word and invited them all to come. Now you might say, was he a man who would have been an ecumenist in the 20th century? Was he a man who believed in the ecumenical movement, calling upon the apostate kingdom of the north to unite with them in a sin offering? No, it wasn't that at all. As a matter of fact, he knew that in Judah there was sin too. There was ecumenical sin, and therefore there was need for an ecumenical sin offering. And so he invited Israel to come, because he knew that in the mind of God, those 12 tribes would ultimately be united. It was the kind of ecumenical movement that we should have in the 20th century. That is, it is a movement which is settled in the truths of Holy Scripture. And if, for example, the ecumenical movement should unite in the acknowledgement of the Bible as the Word of God, and in our union in its teaching, what more could we hope for? We should wish all of the Christians to unite in the fact that the Word of God is our one standard of faith and practice, and that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and we will unite on the basis of the teaching of Scripture. There can never be any true union otherwise. Union that is only a union of organization is no union. But union that is spiritual is desirable, and we shall ultimately have it. And finally, when we get to heaven, everybody's going to be a member of Believer's Chapel. Now, I'm just kidding you, of course, but that's really the way we ought to feel about our own assembly. We should feel that we are in accord with the teaching of Scripture, should we not? If we are not, what should we do? We should get in accord with Scripture. And we each should feel it. We recognize, of course, that we are human. And because we are human, we are probably going to differ. And we do differ. But we at least, each one of us, should be honestly seeking to follow what the Word of God teaches. And so Hezekiah had that kind of broadness of heart that I love. He invited Israel and he invited Judah to gather at the foundation the sin offering and to offer it. Now, of course, the Scripture says that when he did, they mocked him in the north. But some came. Some from certain tribes. And you know, it's very interesting, but one of the tribes was the tribe of Asher. And some from the tribe of Asher came down, and in the time of our Lord, 700 or 800 years later, you remember, there was a woman from the tribe of Asher who was in the temple who was able to see the Lord Jesus. You remember Anna? She was of that tribe. And it's entirely possible that she was a descendant of some of those who responded to Hezekiah's appeal. Another thing that Hezekiah did was to search the Word of God and to discover that they ought to have the Passover. And you remember that it was in the first day of the first month that his revival began. They had to cleanse the temple. They had to make ready for the offering of the sacrifices. And by the time they were ready, the time for the Passover had passed. But there was an ancient word in Moses' writing that if some sojourners came and they had not been there for the Passover in the first month, they could have a Passover in the second month. In Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And Hezekiah studied the Word of God, and he, as he studied the Word of God, he said, you know, look here. He said, the Bible says that we can have a Passover in the second month. And the second month has not come yet. And we have the temple ready now. So why not have a Passover? It says here, it's for sojourners. And if anybody has been sojourning, we've been sojourning. We've been far, far away from God, but now we've come back. And so they had a great Passover. So far as I know, I think this is the only time that they had this kind of Passover. And it was King Hezekiah who studied the Scriptures and brought it to pass. Nevertheless, some came from the north and observed. You know, these are great lessons, but we must go on. Hezekiah won that war against idolatry, but he has another war that he's going to face, and that's the war against Assyria. Now here we come over to Isaiah, because Isaiah really gives us some details about this. So this is Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, through chapter 37, verse 38. Is that right? Is that the last verse of that chapter? 37, verse 38. That's what I have in my notes. I hope it's right. And it is. The war against Assyria. Now, the story of the war against Assyria is essentially this. Remember when Hezekiah came to the throne, Assyria was the great power with which King Hezekiah had to deal. And we read in the first verse, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." In one of the other places in the Old Testament, it is stated that the Assyrians came up, they took the cities of Judah, and they produced such fear in Judah that Judah gave them tribute. But then they left. However, they violated their word, and then they came again. And here is the second invasion described in verse 2 and following. "And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field." Now, the Fuller's Field was the place where the ladies washed their clothes. So this was washwoman's row. And furthermore, it was in such a place that here you could get thousands of people in one spot. And the Assyrian commander-in-chief, Rabshakeh is a title, not a name. The Assyrian commander-in-chief chose that place because he had the greatest audience there. It was really a natural amphitheater there. And so here he comes, and he has some propaganda. Now, as he begins his propaganda, he has such an effect on the Judahites who are listening that they send out some who are going to have a little conference with him. You'll notice in the third verse it reads, "Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, who was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder." Now, these three men were very important in Hezekiah's empire or kingdom. So here we have a diplomatic conference, and it's just outside the city walls, apparently. The Assyrian commander-in-chief is there, and the representatives from the kingdom of Judah. It's very much like the conference that took place in Munich about 30 years ago, when Chamberlain and Hitler were there. Hitler was there with all of the force. Chamberlain was there with all of the weakness of the British Empire. And the result, of course, was an abysmal kind of agreement, which has been a shameful thing for Great Britain ever since that day. Well, now they meet. And Rabshakeh knows that he has the force and authority, and so he doesn't talk with them. He talks to all the Judahites who are about. And we have one of the most beautiful examples of psychological warfare that you have anywhere. I wish we could study this because, you know, the very same principles that this Assyrian commander-in-chief used are the principles that are used today in psychological warfare. He first of all got the place where he could get the loudest, of the most number of people as his audience. And, of course, today, if a man wants to wage psychological warfare, he goes to the radio and to the television set, to the means of communication, where he can have the widest audience. Then he engages in psychological argument. He says, "Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, we're great, we'll bury you. You are just peanuts. Hezekiah, he's nothing. He's nothing. He's a fink. Hezekiah, our king is the great king, Sennacherib." And so, psychology, you know, psyched out. Just like Joe Namath did the Baltimore Colts. They just went through the motions that day. They had lost that the week before when Joe started talking about their quarterback. They were defeated. They believed him. So here. The next thing is political. Lo, verse 6, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. You think Egypt's going to help you? It's just like putting your hand on a reed and you're going to slip and that reed's going right through your hand. Egypt's not going to help you. Egypt's going to hurt you. And then there is the military argument, verses 8 and 9. Listen, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses. You don't even have enough people to put a man on each one of the horses. You have nothing. You're nothing. You're a three-putt on the 18th green. And then finally, the religious argument. And that's, I think, the most telling of all. And am I now, verse 10, come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. And you know, we have some annals of Sennacherib. And you know what he says about Judah and Hezekiah? He said he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Those were his words. And so, the committee from the State Department, Foggy Bottom, they report to King Hezekiah in the 22nd verse. Rabshakeh, of course, has them all afraid. And so now what will King Hezekiah do? In the 37th chapter, in the first verse, we read, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, you cannot help but admire this man. Someone has said, I think it was George Adam Smith, we pass from Rabshakeh, posing outside the walls of Zion, to Hezekiah, prostrate within them. And when you find a man on his face before God, in sincerity, you know that there is where the victory lies. Verse 2, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. There is a time when a people finally will have to turn to the preachers, the true ones. And they had to turn to Isaiah. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Like a pregnant woman whose birth pangs come, but the child does not come. And Judah has now come to the place of birth, but does not have the strength to be delivered from the Assyrian lion who is outside the gates. It may be the Lord, thy God, will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a wind upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so Isaiah gives the promise of ultimate victory. Well, the rest of chapter 37 contains some further threats by the Assyrian commander-in-chief. And Hezekiah's great prayer and answer, he appeals to the God of providence, and he appeals to the God of Israel. Notice the 16th verse. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. And you know, when a man really recognizes that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, that he is the great God who controls men, and also that he is the covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, then the victory is sure. And you know, we who are Christians, who have believed in Jesus Christ and know him as personal Savior, when we come into difficulties, we have the right to appeal to the same God. O Lord of hosts, you control the whole of the earth, and the God of the everlasting covenant, in which I am, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you appeal this way, in faith, you shall always have the victory. Even if you should lose your life, you still have the victory. For the victory lies with the man of faith. And so the result of the chapter is, in verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were dead. The scholars have wrestled with this quite a bit. How did it happen? 185,000 men. Well, the text says the angel of the Lord is responsible for it. It may be that there was a bubonic plague. These things did happen. And it's entirely possible that a plague like this might work so fast that they might lose 185,000 men in this way. And it still might be attributed to the angel of the Lord who brought the rats and mice in to produce it. But as it's stated, it is a miracle. And I'm sure that it's a miracle, even though God may have used means. And at the moment when that happened, Sennacherib heard a rumor, and with what he had left, he went back to his land, and it wasn't long before he himself was murdered. He committed the great sin of blaspheming the Lord God of Israel. Now then, Hezekiah won that war. He's going to face another war, though. The war against death. Isaiah, chapter 38. It's not strange that in the Bible we should have some chapters that precede others chronologically, but which are nevertheless placed after the preceding chapters in the Bible. Apparently, this war against death, this incident in Hezekiah's life, happened before the time of the war against Assyria that we've just discussed in chapters 36 and 37. This war against death, Isaiah wants to put it here. He wants us to learn some lessons from it here. He says, in those days, this is just a general heading, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now I want you to notice what happens when this word comes to Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a sincere heart, it should be, and have done that which is evil in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You might think that Hezekiah's faith had failed. But remember, in the Old Testament, men did not have the bright light of the knowledge of life after death that you and I have. There were only glimmers of it, and only certain individuals had the clear understanding of life after death. And you'll notice in Hezekiah's words, if you'll read these chapters, that he thinks of death as the closing in upon him of darkness. He says, can men praise thee in Sheol? They can praise thee when they're alive, but they cannot praise thee in death. You see, they did not have the benefit of the revelation that you and I have, or the difference that Christ makes. The difference that the revelation of further truth makes. So he wept bitterly. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father. Notice the God of David, thy father. I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Now there is an amazing sign. Some have read the Old Testament so critically that they have said of this, why, what is said here is that the whole world is thrown back on its axis. And such a thing is impossible. We would have all kinds of effects from that. This is obviously just an imagination on the part of the prophet Isaiah. This didn't really happen. It couldn't happen. They fail to see, of course, that all this may be is some fresh aspect of refraction of light. But it is a miracle. And the God who created this earth is well able to produce such a miracle. I would think that what happened is something like this. Hezekiah, you see, was lying on his bed. He was very sick. I don't know what he had. But he had some kind of sickness that was going to be fatal. And every day he would see the sun come up, and he would look out, and there was Ahaz's sundial. And he would watch. And you know how when you're in a sick bed, and you watch the sun come up, and you watch the sun go down, and you learn lots of things about that tree outside the window of the hospital or home. And pretty soon you've counted all of the leaves on the tree and everything else. You know all about it. And he just watched the sun as its shadow fell on the sundial day after day. And then the word came. You're going to look out, Hezekiah, as a sign. I'm going to heal you. And you're going to see that shadow, instead of moving this way as it always does, it's going to move back this way. And that's the evidence. That's the sign. I'm going to do what I say. Now, how God produced that, I don't know. I doubt that he did throw the whole world back on its axis. Probably some kind of refraction of light that produced this change. Anyway, it was a miracle. And Hezekiah reckoned it to be so. I have a difficult time understanding how a thinking man can believe that God is the creator and not believe that he can do a miracle like this. Admit a God, that mystery supreme. Nothing is marvelous for him to do. Deny him, all is mystery beside. And so Hezekiah, when he hears this word from God, prays this wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of complaint, but then it's a psalm of thanksgiving. In it, of course, I say you can see the truth that the New Testament contains a great deal more light about life after death than the Old Testament did. I think we have one of the best illustrations that we have in all the Bible of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. And Paul said in this verse, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, it is through the saving work of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, that we now have a flood of light on immortality and life. Now, there is no reason for us, as we face death, to turn to the wall and weep bitterly as if this is the end for us. Because to die is to pass into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Hezekiah didn't know that truth. Now Isaiah engaged in a little faith healing. Remember? You remember what he did? Well, it's stated down here, verse 21. Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. And when I want to found a new denomination, you know what I'm going to call it? Because the faith healers have overlooked this passage. I'm going to call it the Fig Plaster Denomination. And we're going to have big healing meetings and invite everybody to come. And I'm going out into my backyard because I have a fig tree there. And I'm going to make a fig poultice. And I'm going to put that fig poultice upon any ill that people have. And then I'm going to pronounce you healed. And, of course, I'm going to take up a collection at every service, too. Now, for those of you for whom I serve as a pastor, not the pastor, but as a pastor, if you would like a fig poultice at any time, I'm offering you my fig tree in the back of my yard. And I'll be glad to come and put one on any wound that you're thinking about, even your head, if you need some help there. So Isaiah the physician, he's not only a preacher, but he practices. And it's good to see a preacher who practices. Now, the war against pride, and our time is up. Isn't that fantastic? I'm just having a good time. The war against pride. Isaiah chapter 39. I'll just tell the story very quickly and get you out in about a minute. The war against pride was occasioned by the visit of some Babylonians. They were rather close students of astronomy. And they heard about this wonder of Hezekiah. The news passed all the way over to the Euphrates. And they had been thinking about a little alliance with Judah anyway, because they weren't too happy about Assyria, and so they sent a delegation over, and they wanted to inquire about that wonder. So 2 Chronicles chapter 32 says, they wanted to come over and investigate that wonder, that astronomical miracle that had happened. And so while they're there, Hezekiah's flattered. Why, we've got a visit from the great kingdom of Babylonia. We'll show them what we've got. And so he takes them in, and he shows the delegation all the riches of the kingdom of Judah. Now, that's a stupid thing to do. That's just as if we should invite over the Russian foreign ministry together with the chief of their armies and take them all around the United States and show them all of our defense establishments and show them all of our money, all of our prosperity, and excite their cupidity and their desire to have this country. It's stupid. There's no need for an inspection system in that day, because they have already inspected everything in Judah. But Hezekiah is lifted up by pride, and Isaiah doesn't like it a bit. So Isaiah comes and asks him a few questions, and Hezekiah is so out of it that he replies to Isaiah as if nothing has happened. And Isaiah says simply this, Hezekiah, because you've done what you've done, the time is coming when all that you've shown the Babylonians is going to Babylonia. And Hezekiah says in the 8th verse, after Isaiah has said, it's not going to happen in your time, he says, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And I'll tell you the truth, I just cannot read this passage without going back to 1938 when that poor man, Neville Chamberlain, came back to Britain. After having been at Munich with Hitler and his forces, and when he was greeted by the great crowd in Britain, by the way, this is an opinion, it's found in Hezekiah chapter 47, verse 10, Britain shall never win another war. They're gone. They're gone, unless something happens. But anyway, he greeted the crowd, pulled out a piece of paper, and says, peace in our days. Peace in our time. And Hezekiah, I think he lost this war. However, he didn't sin like other men. It was the sin of pride and presumption, and he failed. But not as great as some. And I think that's still why we may say of Hezekiah, with all of his humanity, with all of his frailty, and with all of his failure, he was the greatest king that Judah ever had, because he clave unto the Lord. Solon told King Croesus that you should never boast of a man until you know the nature of his death. Hezekiah failed to some extent in his latter days, but he was a great king. I think it would be wonderful if we had the same disposition to be of service to God, the same desire to cleave unto Him when trouble comes, the same sense of appeal to Him in difficulty, the same desire to see the idols go and Jehovah magnified. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for King Hezekiah.